If I asked you, how often do you turn to the back of a book and read the index with joy? Or if I asked you to turn and pull out an addendum at the end of a book and you were to read it, you'd say, oh, okay, well, if that's part of the assignment, I'll do it. It's the book that you're interested in. It's the main heart of the book that you're really concerned about. And oftentimes, addendums and indices, they don't really give us any excitement. And the portion we're going to look at this morning is in what many call an appendix. At the end of 2 Samuel. If you'll turn there to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Chapters 21 to 24 are often looked at as an appendix. The incidents in this section are indefinite in terms of their timing, but they're very definite in terms of their structure. This whole last section is to give a capstone to the life of David. And it has something of the picture of a wrap. We're going to start at the outside circle and we go to the inside, and then there's the heart, the meat that's in the middle, if you will. And so we have the narrative in chapter 21, verses 1 to 14 of sin, wrath, judgment, appeasement, and entreaty. And we have the same pattern in chapter 24, sin and wrath, judgment, appeasement, and entreaty. Then, stepping in from both ends, we have verses 15 to 22 and chapter 23, verses 8 to 39, both which speak of David's mighty men. And then at the heart of this wrap, if you will, the bullseye of this target, if you will, chapters 22 and 23, verses 1 to 7, the poetry of David, David's song, his poem of praise, which he looks back at his life, and then David's last words, in which he looks ahead. We're going to focus this morning on chapter 24, this very last incident in the book of 2 Samuel. Please follow along as I read this entire chapter. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited, or better it should say, he incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord the king still, while the eyes of the Lord of the king still see. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? Nevertheless, the king's words prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. And they crossed the Jordan and camped in Aror, and it talks about how he went up the right hand side, they got to the top, and they came back down throughout the entire land of Israel. Notice verse 8. And when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and do not let me fall into the hand of a man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, It is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Then David said to the Lord, when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, Behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please, let your hand be against me and against my father's house. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David went up according to the word of the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded. And Araunah looked down and saw the king and his servants coming over toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Araunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people. And Araunah said to David, Let my lord the king take the offering up. Take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. However, the king said to Araunah, No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Well, let's once again seek God's face for his blessing upon our time of study in his holy word. Let us pray. Father, we have sung of the marvelous glory of your word that you have given to us. You have been pleased to reveal your mind to us. You've been pleased to do that in a book and preserve that book that we might have it, and to put us in a country where we might have the ability to have access to it and to read it. Father, you have been good to us in these things already. And then in your providence to watch over us and bring us here together and to help us as we've sought to sung your praises, as we've prayed together, and as we've sought to give unto you our praises and our offerings. We plead with you, O God, now that you would continue with us and you would grant us that work of the Spirit that would help us to understand your word, that would enable me to speak it clearly and powerfully, and that would enable each of us to take it to heart and respond in a godly way to your word. Lord, please, if you do not come and aid in this endeavor, we are fools indeed. So please, guide and direct in this time as you have already. We come in confidence because we're trusting in Jesus Christ. Amen. As we come to this chapter now, I want to look at it under several heads, three headings. First, the anger of God and the sinful response of David, verses 1 to 9. The judgment of God, number 2, the judgment of God and the penitent response of David, verses 10 to 15. And 3, the mercy of God and the godly response of David, verses 16 to 25. Or, if you prefer, the people numbered, the pestilence sent, and the propitiation provided. First of all, then, the anger of God and the sinful response of David, the people numbered. Now, really, before we can get into that, there's some introductory material that we need to understand right from the outset. And this is really the first point under the anger of God and the sinful response of David, because it sets something of the framework or the structure. And that is, we need to look at the mysteries of this passage, the mysteries found in this passage. And there are four mysteries, as I've identified them, at least these four. And I'm going to give them to you in terms of questions. First of all, why is this incident put at the very end of the life of David in 2 Samuel? Why did the writer of 2 Samuel decide, here's where I'm going to end my record of the life of David? Now, I don't think I would have ended it that way. I love David. I've come to appreciate David. I'm really rather sad that in preaching through 1 and 2 Samuel, I'm already here, because I've spent so much time in the life of David as a godly man. He has been become a dear friend to me. I wouldn't have ended this way. Do you ever end a story about somebody you love with sin? Well, the writer decided that this was exactly what he wanted to do. He wanted to show, with this story, another capstone event that would indicate that David is a man after God's own heart. That's how he's described in 1 Samuel chapter 13, when Samuel speaks to Saul and he says, I'm going to find somebody to replace you, a man after my own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. And he's described this way in Acts chapter 13 in verse 22. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. So our task then is to understand how this passage does that very thing. So that's the first mystery. Why end with this passage? Second, why is God angry? Why is God angry? Certainly, this is one of the deep mysteries that are found in this passage. We began with the very first words. Now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. David comes in and he brings a census against, or calls for a census against the people. He later comes to loathe himself and realize he has sinned against God. And God's going to deal with him as one who has sinned against God. So the reality that sin is a problem is abundantly clear. Yet, we're left asking the question, why? Why is God angry with Israel? Was God angry with Israel because of the rebellions of Absalom and Sheba against David, his anointed? Is God or was God angry because Israel was in a deepening problem of national backsliding, as they had been on many other occasions in their history? Was God angry because they had turned away and were doing something against God's law? We have to ask the question, too, was David's taking of a census sinful? Hadn't God on other occasions asked the people to take a census? Was God angry with David because he ignored some aspect of the law of God for the taking of a census and had not done it properly? Was God angry with David because he was trusting in his armies, in the arm of flesh and not in his God? Was God angry with David because he's acting like a worldly king, being like all the other kings? He wants to establish a big name for himself, so he has to have a big army and thereby intimidate and impress everybody else. Well, in the end, we really cannot be 100% sure. Though I think that some of these questions point us in the right direction, the passage itself, nor am I aware of any other passage reflecting upon this that gives us a clear, definitive explanation. The only clear answer that one can give as to why God is angry is because there's sin. Sin moves God to anger. We see that in the very early chapters of the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve sin against God. And he brings against them a chastisement. He brings against them his anger and casts them out of the garden. The sin spreads throughout the whole community. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved. And the next words are, and the Lord said, I will blot out. The sin of man had brought about the anger of God. We read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Sin moves God to anger. And I believe that's all the writer really wants us to see. He doesn't want us to focus on a specific type of sin, a specific aspect of the sin in the life of David or the people of Israel at this point. He wants us to see the reality of sin moves God to anger. But then we're left to ask another question. The mystery deepens. Who's responsible for all this sin? Well, doesn't the mystery get deeper when we read in our Bibles, now again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and he incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah? And then if we turn over to the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we get this picture, which doesn't help clarify things really entirely at all. It just spreads the mystery around. Then Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So who's responsible? God? Satan? David? Mysteries abound as we come into this passage. Now let me say very quickly and appropriately, I hope, we must never deny the words of James when we come to such difficult passages. For James 1, verses 13 and 14 clearly articulate for us that God, that no one should say that he is being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. We must never deny that truth, however we understand this passage. But neither let us bleed this passage of Scripture from its meaning, because we want to protect God's place in the universe. God was actively involved in inciting David to sin, and Satan, if we follow the translations for 1 Corinthians chapter 1, was actively involved in inciting David to sin. Now, the most common way these two passages are blended together is by understanding 2 Samuel 24 as speaking of the permissive will of God, that is, he permitted or allowed David to sin, and Satan being the agent of influence. Here's how one writer put it. 1 Chronicles 21:1 puts in perspective the historian's ascription in 2 Samuel 2 of the inciting of David to the Lord and indicates that the Lord adapted the efforts of Satan to further his own purposes for his people. Or another writer who tries to put these two together, in Samuel, the writer who knows that God is in control of all things and who wants to emphasize the fact that what is happening here is a punishment from God, does so by his statement that the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and he incited David. It is also possible to come to terms with the difference between Samuel and Chronicles by saying that it was Satan who actually did the tempting, but God allowed it and can therefore be described as being behind it. Well, that's one way to sort the passage out. I can't argue with these theologians. They're orthodox and they're seeking to come up with biblical truth. And I think there are biblical elements to what they say. But I think God is more involved than just, in a sense, standing back or allowing or seeing something Satan's doing and then adapting it. I think the best description I found of these difficult truths, the doctrine of God's sovereignty and man's human responsibility, in simplest form, I found them commented on or given by D.A. Carson in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And this is how he addresses this. He says this, truth number one, God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions in Scripture to reduce human responsibility. Truth number two. Human beings are responsible creatures. That is, they choose, they believe, they disobey, they respond, and there is moral significance in their choices. But human responsibility never functions in Scripture to diminish God's sovereignty or to make God absolutely contingent. The need for balanced biblical belief is essential. properly proportioned, thoroughly biblical faith. God is sovereign. God is good, pure, and holy. God's relationship to evil and God are and good are asymmetrical. That is, he stands behind good in such a way that the good can ultimately be credited to him. He stands behind evil in such a way that what is evil is inevitably credited to the secondary agent and all their malignant effects. They cannot escape his sway in exactly the same way that Satan has no power over Job without God's sanction. Yet God remains mysteriously distant from the evil itself. But all these mysteries are answered very thoroughly by David. For David says, "It's my fault. It's my fault." That's the way David, look at verse 10. He very poignantly, very plainly states, "It's my fault. I have sinned." He says it again in verse 17. "I am the one who has sinned. It is I who have done wrong." David sorts it all out for us. And he says, regardless of what's behind all this and God's part in it and Satan's part in it, the fact is that responsibility is mine. I did this. So let's summarize the answers to these mysteries. Both Israel and David have sinned because we see that God's anger was against Israel. Most notably, or because of some national sin, and he has determined to punish them. God's anger was against David because of his sin involved in taking the census, and he determined to punish David. As one man put it, Yahweh's wrath burns against Israel, and he is going to use David's sin, stirred by Satan's tempting activity, as the vehicle of his wrath upon Israel. Amidst all these questions, I think what the writer is seeking to put before us and what we need to have in our minds as we come to this passage and begin to study it is this. There are these opening chords which become an undergirding theme throughout the entire chapter of sin and the wrath of God. Now, do you feel uncomfortable with the fact that God hasn't given us an explanation? You know, in our society today with Google and Yahoo and all of these other search engines, we all think we deserve the answers and we can find them all. With a quick search, I can have a million sites that if I could read them all, I could know everything. And I deserve to know everything. My friends, that is God's prerogative and God's place. And God is not obligated to tell us why he does everything he does. So are you uncomfortable with a God who exercises his anger and then doesn't tell you exactly why? Well, then you're uncomfortable with the God of the Bible. And as again, one commentator says, he says, if we cannot be content to accept the mystery of this text, we may be revealing ourselves. If we are upset over a text that tells us that Yahweh is angry but does not tell us why, are we not saying that we really don't trust him to be just? Is there not a strain within us that insists there must be no mysteries in God? Don't we sometimes subtly assume that God owes us an explanation? We can easily brandish an arrogance that does not worship, that comes into the presence of the Most High with a strut instead of a bow. Are we angry because God is not perfectly transparent? Or can we live and worship with mystery? But now let's, under this first point of the anger of God and the sinful response of David, having shown that anger and sinfulness, I think, are woven throughout the passage, let's just unfold or unpack this first section and see how these incidents unfold, verses 1 to 9, the unfolding of this plot. God is angry with Israel. We've seen that. He incites David to take a census in order to judge them. David determines to take a census. He chooses to do so, and he gives directions to Joab and the commanders. Joab, a very interesting figure in the book of 1 and 2, or 2 Samuel in particular, Joab, in an insightful moment, sees that this is a bad idea and seeks to dissuade David. Very likely Joab is merely concerned, coming to know a little bit about Joab, he's probably just concerned about how this is going to affect morale. Here the army's standing there and they're ready to fight. Well, I need more. What does that do to the men who are standing there? Ever been on a softball team and you're out there ready to play and they say, oh, you know, we need three more players. He's here. That doesn't give you much confidence in the things about yourself. So the fact is, he says, he's probably just concerned about morale, or he's probably or possibly concerned about the energy. You know how long it's going to take? Do you know what kind of energy it's going to take for me and my commanders to go all the way up this side and all the way down this side and count every man that can fit in the army? This is going to take a lot of work, a lot of time. It's going to affect morale. That's probably what Joab is thinking in all this. But nevertheless, he tries to dissuade David. Now, listen to the description of it. It's a little clearer in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 6. And if you want to stick a finger in there, we're going to be going back and forth somewhat between 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles. But 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 6, we read this. Verse 3. I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 3. And Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel?" Now notice he uses four means to try to dissuade him from doing this. He says, look at God's blessing. God's a God who blesses. May he give you 100-fold more. Certainly, it's glorious. God's given you a great number and may he cause you to see many, many more. But he also says to him, it's unnecessary. Are they not already your servants? And then there's a sense in which he asks David to check his motives. He asks him to look at his heart. Why does my Lord seek this thing? And then he makes it plain to him, it's a matter of guilt if he does it. Why should he be the cause of guilt to Israel? Don't sin, David. Can't you see this is a sinful thing that you're wanting to do? This really does highlight for us, doesn't it? The something of the sinfulness of the heart of man. Look at what David's going to run over. This marvelous reminder, God's a blessed God. This is unnecessary to do, David. Look at your heart, David. Check your motives out, David. Open up and look. Be honest. It's sin, David. And yet even in the face of that, he presses forward. And so he encourages them to go. He commands them to go. He's determined to press on in his sinful idea. And Joab carries out the plan, though it's abhorrent to him. So much does he hate this plan that he doesn't even finish it. So there's the first point, the anger of God and the sinful response of David. But now let's look at the second section as the narrative continues to unfold. The judgment of God and the penitent response of David. Pestilence sent, verses 10 to 15. In the first place, we notice in verse 10, David's conscience awakened. David's conscience awakened. Now here's the David that we've come to know and love. For whatever reason, we're not told why, but before even a seer or a prophet or somebody comes to him and reveals his own sin to him, David's conscience awakens and it smites him. It strikes him. It lets him know what you've done is wrong. David knows that he's not right with God. And so he turns to God in prayer. He turns to God in penitent, confessing prayer. He cries out to this God, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." Notice what he does, first of all, in his prayer. He owns his sin. He uses three words to describe himself and describe his behavior. I have sinned, it is iniquity, and I have acted foolishly. Literally, I have played the fool. To sin is to miss the mark, is to turn out of the way. Iniquity is to twist or distort what should be true. And he's just turned it over on its side and looked at it in the wrong way. Maybe tried to make it look good when it really wasn't. I should be looking to you and acting for you and following after you as your servant, but I haven't. I've stepped out of the way. I've twisted this slightly. or I've twisted this greatly, and I've acted foolishly. Spiritual and moral insanity. It's literally what the term seems to point to. This is a relatively rare word used in the Word of God. It may give us some hint as to actually what David has done wrong. The word was used by Samuel to describe what Saul had done when Saul pressed on without waiting for Samuel to come. And he went ahead and offered the sacrifice and didn't think he needed Samuel's input to go forward. And Samuel says to him in 1 Samuel 13:13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have played the fool. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which has commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." Later, in Saul's life, he uses this same word to describe how he treated David after he's chasing him around in the wilderness and David spares his life second time in 1 Samuel 26. He says, "I have played the fool and committed a serious error." But probably the clearest statement of really trying to grasp what David is saying, he's saying of himself, is found in Jeremiah chapter 4. So I'd ask you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 4 and look at this use of this term to get a sense of what David is saying about himself in this prayer. Jeremiah is in anguish because he sees the judgment of God coming. He knows that judgment is coming. He knows the people have hardened themselves against God, and it's just pressing in, and it keeps pressing in upon them, and there's no turning back, it seems. And so we read in verse 22 God's assessment of the present circumstance. "For my people are foolish." Same word. They've played the fool. "They know me not." They're acting as though I don't exist. It's not that they don't know who I am, but they act as though I don't exist. "They are stupid children and they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." That's God's words in Jeremiah 4:22. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 20 to 22. We see this again. Jeremiah 5, 20 to 22. "Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, 'Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me?' declares the Lord. 'Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it.'" He says, "I set boundaries for this world. I'm the God who does this. And I've set boundaries for you, and you've acted as though they don't exist. You've acted as though I have no place to set those boundaries. You have been stupid and foolish to look and not see. They have no fear of me." One lexicon says of this term, the verb is mostly used in contexts where a man acts out of fear and thus behaves rashly rather than acting wisely out of a confidence based in God. This practical atheism, the Babylonians, the godless pagans, these Babylonians had a word for this. They called it, or phrased this, living in Ramanishu. That is, living by oneself, on one's own resources, without dependence upon God. You know what the Bible calls that? Living as though there's no fear of God before your eyes. That's the fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So David is saying of himself, "I've stepped out of the way, I've twisted the picture, I've twisted the truth, and I've played the fool." That's how he describes himself. No evasion, no excuses. No pressure from this thing or that thing. This is what I am. He's honest before God about his sin. He also recognizes the gravity of the sin. Notice he uses the word again in verse 10 of Proverbs 24. He uses the word, "I have sinned greatly. And I have acted the fool greatly. I have acted very foolishly." The same Hebrew word in both cases. No minimizing here. He says, this is really bad. I want to show you. It's grave. It's enormous what I've done. It's great what I've done. And he identifies it as being associated with his actions, what I have done, how I have acted. And then he requests forgiveness. Please take away the iniquity of your servant. No excuses, no evasion, no minimizing, no blame shifting. Full disclosure, an accurate assessment of himself, an accepting of personal responsibility, and then a humble plea for pardon. That's David's response to his conscience smiting him. As we continue to look at these verses 10 to 15, the judgment of God and the penitent sinner, having seen what David does with an awakened conscience, God then speaks. In verses 11 to 13, we have God's mouthpiece speaking. God speaks to Gad, and then Gad comes and speaks to David. It seems as though David had this moment of awakening conscience in the night, for it says, when he arose. So as he was meditating in the night, in the night watches or upon his bed, he gets up, his conscience is active, and Gad, like Nathan, receives a word from God and comes to David. Now Gad, unlike Nathan, remember when Nathan came? Remember how he used the parable? He had to get David's conscience going. David had become dull at this particular point and wasn't seeing it. That's not the point with Gad. Nathan comes, he tells his parable. David says, I have sinned. And Nathan says, your sin is forgiven. David has now said, I have sinned. And Gad comes to him and says, I have a word from the Lord. I have three things for you, David. Choose one. All three of them are punishments. Choose one. Hadn't he confessed his sin already? Shouldn't he receive the same kind of clean slate? No, there's consequences for sin. There's chastening in this case for sin. Sin has been committed and God is determined to deal with it. The wages of sin is death. And in this case, death by famine, death by sword, or death by pestilence. David, you choose. This can be an interesting parental means of judgment sometimes. What's it doing? David, are you going to back out now that the rod comes? Are you going to start to equivocate? Are you going to start to make excuses now, David? Now that the rod is before you, David, how are you going to respond? Well, David responds very appropriately. In the face of these three choices, David exercises faith, verse 14. He exercises faith, no negotiating, no complaining. He just says, I am hard pressed. I'm hard pressed because I know I deserve this. I'm hard pressed because I don't like any of those choices. I'm hard-pressed. Literally, the word means pressed or afflicted or put into a narrow place. We would say it in modern vernacular, I'm between the rock and the hard place here, God. And look at his response. He doesn't ignore the directive. Remember how Ahab was given a directive and he said, oh, no, I won't do that. I won't take it. I won't look for a sign. He doesn't ignore the directive to have to choose. But he says, Lord, whatever it is, let it come from your hand. You see what he's gripped by? He's gripped by God's mercy. He says in verse 14, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. He says, whatever the case is, Lord, I commit myself to you because even when the rod comes, I know there's mercy behind it. I know you're a merciful God. That hasn't changed just because I have to receive this judgment. This punishment, this chastisement for my sin. Now, his response may eliminate one or two of those choices. It may eliminate the sword, which was specifically exercised by man. Some say it eliminates the famine because the thought is that there's all these who would hover around them and take advantage of them and selling and buying and stealing from them and all these kinds of things. And so therefore it limits it to the last one. But I think the bottom line is David just says, Lord, I cast myself on your mercy. You give me what is right. Now, 1 Chronicles makes it even more poignant, because 1 Chronicles doesn't say, do unto us, but do unto me. David's focus is still upon himself. And he's really saying, okay, Lord, you do to me whatever is appropriate. Let it fall upon me, but let it come from your hand, because I know you're merciful. And in verse 15, the judgment of God is unleashed. David responds in a very penitent way. When his conscience is awakened and when the word of God comes to him, he responds in believing repentance. But God yet unleashes his judgment. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. The Lord accomplishes his purpose, the purpose of his anger against Israel. And he accomplishes that purpose by judging Israel. Remember, he was angry with Israel. Israel had sinned. He was angry with them. That's how the chapter begins. Now he fulfills his response. His anger is set forth in that he brings this punishment against them, and he sends this pestilence. It is a swift and severe judgment. 70,000 die. Many believe that the statement from the morning until the appointed time means that it happened in one day. From the morning when the angel went forth to the appointed time for the evening sacrifice, 70,000 died. But even if it's 3 days, that's a lot of people to die. It's very appropriate, though, isn't it? It's in keeping with the sin. It's in keeping with the whole context. David had numbered the people that he might know the numbers. And so God says, I'm going to reduce the numbers. I'm going to change the ledger sheet. So your census means nothing. It was from Dan to Beersheba that they had done this census. And so from Dan to Beersheba, the judgment came. That brings us then, in the final place, to the mercy of God and the godly response of David. The mercy of God and the godly response of David. Yes, God is angry because of sin, and David responds in sin. And then God exercises his judgment even in the face of a penitent David. But the story doesn't end there. God wants us to see the mercy, his mercy in all this, and David's godly response to the mercy of God in verses 16 to 25. Propitiation provided. God's undeserved mercy displayed in verses 16 and 17a. Now, verse 16 seems to state that the 3 days are not yet up. For notice it says that he saw the angel of the Lord as he was coming to Jerusalem, and God says, stop. Why did God say stop? You want to talk about mystery? Why did God say stop? We all get upset because God won't tell us why he's angry at every point. But do we get upset when God won't tell us why he's merciful at every point? Oh, no. We love the mercy. You show that to me. I got no problem with that. I'm not going to complain. But God, in his undeserved mercy, says, stop, no further. And the sword is out over Jerusalem. And he reveals to David that this is the case. We read it again in 1 Chronicles. Listen to what David saw. It says, then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord. Now, anybody know what an angel is? What does an angel look like? Blonde hair, brown hair, blue eyes, wings, no wings? What do they look like? They're spirits. We don't know what they look like. They can do all of their activity and we could never see them. Right? They're ministering spirits. They don't have to be seen when they're acting. So why did David see this? Because God in his mercy opened his eyes to see it. He says, I want you to see that I stopped the angel. I want you to see this angel. And he saw this angel standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. He sees the angel ready to attack. He sees the angel ready to judge, but it stopped. I say, that's the mercy of God. This was a frightful sight. This was not something, you know, some little cute little Cupid that you would hang on a Christmas tree. This is a frightful sight. It says in 1 Chronicles that the sons of Araunah, they went and hid themselves when they saw it. They were scared to death. They're in the midst of a wheat harvest. You don't stop the wheat harvest. You get it done as quickly as you can because it could be wiped out if it's not done. You get started and you finish the job. But they said, whoa, we're hiding. This is scary. David sees it. And his response, we read in 1 Chronicles as well, that he bowed himself down and humbled himself. Again, 17b in 2 Samuel 24, 17b, the last half of the verse. When he saw the angel who was striking down the people, behold, it is I who have sinned, it is I who have done wrong, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father. God shows undeserved mercy, and now God's sinful servant is humbled. David and the elders, it says in 1 Chronicles, covered themselves with sackcloth and fell on their faces. And David now even more emphatically confesses his sin. I who have sinned, I who have done wrong. And David, as the shepherd king of Israel, he says, what have these sheep done? Let your hand be against me. What's he saying? Let me die in their place. Don't kill them, me and my father's house. The man is humbled by the fact that God has brought this judgment, humbled by the fact that God has stayed his hand for a brief time. So what does God do? Well, then we have in verses 18 and 19, God's appointed sacrifice commanded. Here's where I use that word propitiation. It's not a common word in today's society, but it's a very important word in the scriptures. Propitiation is a sacrifice to appease wrath. The best illustration I've ever heard of this was given by a very notable theologian a number of years ago. He said this, the best example you have, you know, when a baby is just out of its mind in anger, and it's just crying, what do? You put a pacifier in its mouth, right? And very often it pacifies the anger. It silences the anger. David is to offer a sacrifice. A sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. God says to him that he is to go and offer this sacrifice. Erect an altar, Gad says to him, to the Lord at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David doesn't question. David obeys. David goes. He goes up to the according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. And God's ordained method is perfectly followed. David recognized that he wasn't out of the woods yet. Notice verse 21. When Araunah asked, why have you come? He says, I've come to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be held back from the people. Wait a minute, I thought he'd stopped already. The wrath of God is stayed, but the wrath of God has not yet been satisfied. And so David recognizes that it needs to be satisfied. There has to be this sacrifice. That's the appointed means that God has ordained. And so he goes and he offers this propitiatory sacrifice. David knows that propitiation doesn't come cheap. So when Araunah says, take it all, David, it's all here, I just give it to you, you just do what you want. David says, no way. If I'm going to follow God's way, it's going to cost me. If I'm going to approach God properly, it's going to be costly. I will not offer a sacrifice to God that costs me nothing. And so he pays for the oxen and he pays for the threshing floor. We read in verse 25 that burnt offerings and peace offerings were offered. And thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land and the plague was held back from Israel. The burnt offering is the offering which speaks of sin. It's called the whole burnt offering. It's called the sin offering. It offers atonement and covering for the sin that the sinner has committed. The peace offering is the acknowledgement of restored fellowship and a reconciliation has been reestablished And it's a thanksgiving and a rejoicing in that reality that this has taken place. And that's what we see here. The sin, the wrath is satisfied. The sin is covered and restoration takes place. God is moved by entreaty for the land. And the plague is held back from Israel. The anger of God, the sinfulness of man, brings the judgment of God, which in the people of God produces penance, repentance. But the story goes on from that, because in that context, God then shows mercy, and the godly respond with wholehearted, costly worship. That's the picture we have here at the last chapter of 2 Samuel. Notice how intensely personal the relationship between David and God is in this whole chapter. David is the man after God's own heart. And so sin does smite him. Sin does stir up his conscience. Yes, he's the servant of God. Yes, he's a man after God's own heart. But at the same time, he's still a sinner. But when he becomes aware of that sin, he immediately pleads, almost reflexively, passionately at this point, pleads with God to deal with that sin. You see, the chapter ends for us with a picture of a man who sins. Now, think about this. What happened to Saul when he sinned? What happened to Saul when he acted foolishly? For David says, I've acted foolishly. I've acted like Saul, in essence, he's saying. What happened to Saul? He lost his kingship. He lost his place. What about David? You see, David's not like Saul. No fake repentance. No carnal concern about what other people think. A thorough, deep, certain repentance. David lives under the eye of God. David lives in the fear of God. In the moment of his sin, he was living as a practical atheist. He was playing the fool. When he stepped out of the way, even the slightest bit, when he twisted the truth of God, even in the slightest bit, he played the fool. But his conscience was sensitive, and his conscience came alive, and his conscience smote him. And what did he do? He fled to God with thorough repentance. And what does that repentance look like? Well, we've seen it. Full disclosure. No hiding with God. Accurate assessment. This is exactly what I've done. I've sinned. I have iniquity. I'm a fool. He owns his personal responsibility. I've done it. I've done it. Nobody else is responsible. I'm responsible. But it's all done in the context of apprehending the mercy of God. My friend, my brethren, is that you? David is our fellow believer. This is how a believer, a servant of the Lord, acts. Do you have a sensitive conscience? A conscience which recognizes your sin. And when you recognize that sin, do you deal with it the way that David did? Do you fall down before God and plead with him? Oh, Lord, forgive me for my sin. I've played the fool. It's not, I have a syndrome. This is just the way I am, God. You know, you wove me together in my mother's womb this way, and I'm just this way. I have a propensity for this. Well, that woman you gave me. No. Look at David. Look at David. No blame shifting. No excuses. Full disclosure. Complete accuracy. He looks at himself in light of the Word of God and he says, I have sinned. I deserve judgment. And yet, what incredible faith he exercises in the midst of that. I'll fall into your hands because you're merciful. I don't know about you, but I found on my lips on more than one occasion as one of God's children, God, I deserve to be cast away. But if you send me to hell, you're going to send me to hell grasping at Jesus' cloak. grabbing a hold of his feet. I deserve to be judged. Oh, God, please show me mercy in Jesus Christ. What an amazing graph. My friends, we need biblical repentance, where we accurately see and hate that which is called sin. And yet in the midst of it, that repentance apprehends the mercy of God in Christ. When you sin, what do? Yes, you confess it. Then what? God says, go to the sacrifice. God says, go to the sacrifice. It doesn't say go offer a sacrifice. It doesn't say build an altar. It doesn't say do a bunch of good things. It doesn't say go through some Protestant penance for a while and wallow around. Oh, woe is me. No. He says go to Christ. That's where the sacrifice is. That's where the propitiation is. That's where the freedom is. The fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness. Go to Christ, he says. Well, I don't know if I'm a Christian. Go to Christ. Well, I'm a hypocrite. He's the forgiver of hypocrites. Well, I'm a formalist. He's the forgiver of formalists. I'm a repeated offender. He's the forgiver of repeated offenders. Go to Christ. That's where the propitiation is found. That's where the liberty is found. That's where the forgiveness is found. That's where reconciliation and restoration can take place. Go to Christ, my friends. Maybe some of us need to get a better grasp on the fact that God is a merciful God. Even though we may not know why He's specifically angry, He's still the God of mercy, and we need to go to Him and cling to Him. When I say to some of you, as I've said before, to my unsaved friends, or those of you who are friends of this congregation, that for all this, this is just another Sunday, another listening to a sermon so that we can get mom and dad to be appeased, or we can get my friends. I've done my religious thing. I came in here this morning and you're just waiting for me to get done. And I want you to see something about God in this. God hates sin. Sin offends God. He is angry with the wicked every day. And He is determined to avenge His name. You have been made for His glory. You have been made to glorify Him, to honor Him with your very existence and everything that you do. And He, as the God of the universe, is determined. We read it in Revelation 16. He is determined to get glory from you. You know what the most fearful words in Revelation 16 to me are? In the midst of all the judgment of God, they blasphemed God and would not repent. Oh, those are fearful words. Because they eventually were cast into the lake of fire. And God got glory by exercising His justice. He will do it. And He will do it soon. He is ready to come and He is ready to exercise that judgment. But He hasn't yet. It's not just an angelic being that you will face. Do you know an angelic being on one night killed 185,000 hardened Babylonian or Assyrian soldiers? One night. But it's not an angel that you're going to face. It's the omnipotent God that you're going to face in Jesus Christ. He will stand between heaven and earth with His sword in His hand. It will be the Lord of glory who hung between heaven and earth, and who upholds all things by the word of His power, who stands ready to return with the angels of fire and to exercise the wrath of God against all who will not believe. That's what our passage points us to, my friend, today. He will exercise vengeance upon all His enemies, all who think He's irrelevant, all who neglect Him, all who are too busy for Him. All who think their efforts at righteousness are good enough in themselves. He will exercise His judgment and His wrath against every single one of them. Now maybe you just say that's too harsh. Could never believe in a God like that. Never. Well, besides the fact that you're just denying the reality of what the Bible says, maybe all my hollering too kind of adds to that effect that God's a bit harsh. But you've missed the point. Think back through the passage again. The sword was drawn. The sword was ready to fall. And God, for a time, withheld the sword. The picture is mercy. Yes, wrath and sin. That's what caught sin brings the wrath of God. And wrath is ready to be revealed, but mercy intercedes. And mercy has stayed the judgment for a time. And each and every one of you sits here today because the mercy of God has stayed the wrath of God for a time. The picture is mercy. You see, many of us misunderstand the writing of the sermon by Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and we hear about this God, and life is like this sheet that we're walking across, and we're just about ready to fall through into hell, and we're like this spider hanging from a thread, and God's ready to, oh, the wrath of God. It's not about the wrath of God. It's about the mercy of God. Because you're hanging by the thread, you haven't fallen yet. You're going across this very tenuous place, but you haven't fallen yet. The mercy of God yet keeps you. The mercy of God has been stayed, my friend. Listen to me, please. It's about the mercy of God He's showing to you. But the mercy has stayed the wrath, but it hasn't been satisfied yet. Until you go to Christ and embrace Christ, will you know that wrath has been satisfied in the one who took the sword in His own breast for His people? That's mercy, my friend. That's mercy. And so the Lord calls you now to go to that sacrifice. Go to Christ. During the time when the wrath is stayed, when the sword is held back, go to Him now. No more neglecting Him. No more being too busy for Him. Go to Him now and obtain mercy. You know, some of us are praying for you right now. Because you deserve the wrath of God. And one day we will, with all of God's people, sing the praises of God for His wrath against all His sinners. But right now, you know what we're praying? In wrath, remember mercy. Oh God, they deserve wrath. Show them Your mercy. My friend, go to Christ. Be like David. Acknowledge your sin. Be honest. You know in the depths of your heart what sins you've committed. You know every one of them. Plain, the things you've thought, the things you've said, the things you've done in secret that nobody else knows. But you know them, and God knows them. Go to Him honestly and say, here they are, Lord. I deserve Your wrath. I cling to Christ. Save me in Jesus Christ. Be merciful to me. Forgive me for my sins. I don't deserve it. But Christ died. Let His death satisfy Your wrath for me. May God be pleased that while the sword is stayed, many of you will flee to Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that You would be pleased to use Your word in our lives, conform Your people, to help us to be more like David, with sensitive consciences, doing everything to maintain a conscience void of offense toward You, our God. And when that is stimulated, oh God, help us to respond like David did in this passage. And Father, we pray once again for those upon whom the wrath of God abides even at this time, And while your sword is stayed, would you be pleased, O God, to exercise your mighty grace and deliver them from the wrath to come. We pray that you would do that. And we pray confidently, for you are God who abounds in loving kindness. And you've shown your love, your abounding love, by sending your Son into this world to die for sinners. Please, Lord, save our children, save our friends, save those who sit in darkness even this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.